conclude our series. Chapter 12 from verse 9 to the end. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and he searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil.
It's great to be with you this morning. If I haven't met you before, my name is Reuben. I'm one of the pastors here. We're really glad you've joined us. We especially love opening up God's Word together as a church and hearing what God has to say to us. As we begin, I want you to see if you can think of a time when you were completely surrounded by fog. Can you think of a time when you were completely surrounded by fog? It can be quite a magical experience, can't it? Unless you're driving, and then it's quite scary. The thing about fog is that you can still see, but your vision is impaired. You can't see the big picture. Maybe you can't see the mountains in the distance, even though you know that they're there somewhere. And even the things that are up close aren't quite how they appear sometimes. You might think that there's a person in front of you, but as you get closer, you realize it's actually a tree trunk or something like that. Now, I love a cold, foggy Launceston morning. But I'm also glad that it's not foggy all the time. Imagine if it was just foggy all the time. Everything permanently, constantly shrouded in fog. In the book of the Bible called Ecclesiastes, which we've been looking at over the past few weeks, we've been presented with the idea that all of our lives, our experience as humans, are sort of shrouded in fog. The teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes has been showing us how our lives are foggy. Our lives are complex. And there's a limit to how much we can actually see and understand. Think about it. Think about how the seasons of life come and go. You know, people are born and people die and really lovely happy things happen and terribly sad things happen. But can any of us really figure out a rhyme or a reason to all of that? And think about how you might try to live a good life, and you try to be kind and wise, but the teacher says, well, does it ultimately really make any difference? He says, you know, I've looked out there, and I've seen wicked people who are having a great time, and I've seen righteous people who are really struggling. Oh, you might spend your whole life working hard at your job. And the teacher says, yeah, and once you're dead and gone, what did you really achieve? And he sums up the big point he's trying to make in chapter 8, verse 17. He says this, no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. Isn't he right? Who of us can say, no, actually, I see the whole big picture? Who of us can explain why this or that happened? Why that child had to die in infancy? Why that person's house burnt in the bushfire and the next door neighbor's house was totally fine? And who of us can say that we know for sure exactly what our actions are achieving? And is humanity even really making any real progress? Or could it be that we're kind of just going around in circles? That my friends, is the fog of life. The question is, what can we do about it? How can we best navigate our way through the fog? To help us answer those questions, we're going to look today at the very last part of the book of Ecclesiastes. So we're in chapter 12, looking at verses 9 to 14. Thankfully, as the book ends, the teacher doesn't just leave us freaking out in the fog. He leaves us with a conclusion. And it's remarkably simple. And I think we'll see it's very helpful. So we're going to look at that conclusion together in just a moment. But before we do, it's worth asking the question, why should we listen to this teacher? Don't you think that's an important question to ask? Why should we listen to the teacher? Do you notice there in chapter 12, verse 9, as the book draws to a close, we actually hear the voice of someone else. Someone who's not the teacher, but who really wants us to listen to the teacher. It's a bit like when a parent is speaking to a child, you know, and they're warning them, hey, don't touch the oven, it's hot. And the kid's not really listening. And then someone else who's there steps in, an adult comes over and says, hey, mate, you really should listen to what your dad's saying, okay? Trust me, he's right. In verses 9 to 12, someone leans over to us and says, hey, you really should listen to the teacher. Why? Well, first, because he's really wise. See verse 9. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. Now, most likely the author of this book is King Solomon, and the Bible tells us that apart from Jesus, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He specifically was given knowledge, wisdom from God. So Solomon's not just some 20-year-old TikTok influencer sharing a few great ideas that he had in the shower this morning. No, this is the wisest man ever who lived life to the full, seriously, who has done it all, and now he wants to say, hey, listen up and I'll tell you what I learned about life. So we should listen to the teacher because he's really wise. Then another reason we should listen to the teacher is given there in verse 11. Have a look in verse 11. It says, the words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. A goad. It was an ancient cattle prod, I learned this week. So the farmer would poke his stubborn oxen with this sharp stick to sort of keep them moving down the road. And it didn't injure them. It was just enough pain to motivate them. And you know, the words of Ecclesiastes are like that. I mean, they don't sugarcoat things, do they? They poke us. And these words can hurt us a bit. But they hurt us for a reason. They hurt us to guide us on the right path. Verse 11 also says they're not just like goads, they're also like firmly embedded nails. Just as tent pegs will stop your tent blowing away in the storm, so these words will help to stabilize us when the storms of life come. So why should we listen to the teacher? Well, he's incredibly wise, and his words, they make us uncomfortable in a good way to help us. There's also another reason, though, that we should listen to the teacher. It's the most important one of all. Did you notice it? Right at the end of verse 11, we're told that these words were given by one shepherd. Given by one shepherd. That's an odd phrase, isn't it? Who is the shepherd? It doesn't seem to be referring to the teacher. All through the book, the teacher is always called the teacher. So if the shepherd is not the teacher, then who is he? Well, who is the shepherd of the people of Israel? Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 80 calls God the shepherd of Israel. Do you see what this means? here at the end of Ecclesiastes, we're being told, oh, by the way, these aren't just the words of the teacher. They're really the words of God himself. And God's people knew that, and that's why the book of Ecclesiastes is in our Bibles today. Please don't miss how epic this is. It means that the book that we hold in our hands today, and I really hope you cracked it open, the words that we're thinking about right now are nothing less than the authoritative, inspired, perfectly true words of the Lord God Almighty. I wonder what you're listening to at the moment. So many books out there, aren't there? And podcasts. I don't have time for all the podcasts I want to listen to. Did you know that there are about 2.2 million books being published in the world each year? Not to mention a billion Google search results. I think in light of that, the words of verse 12 offer us some very wise advice. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, to the words of the shepherd. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study wearies the body. You know, only one book has the power to completely transform your life. In 2 Timothy 3, later in the Bible, Paul reminds Timothy about how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Why? How's the Bible able to do that? Because he goes on, all scripture is God-breathed. That means the words come from the very mouth of God. And so I think the advice of that old English preacher, Charles Spurgeon, is still worth following. He said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Maybe you're sitting in church today and you're just not sure. Not sure about church. Not sure about God, certainly not sure about whether to listen to this random guy called Reuben with a bit of summer fluff on his top lip. I want to say to you this morning, don't listen to me, but do listen to God. Listen to God as he speaks to you this morning through the Bible and through the words that he gave to the teacher in Ecclesiastes. Okay, you say, I'm listening. I'm listening. I'm sitting here in the fog. I'm trying to stumble my way through life with all of its mysteries and perplexities and struggles. What should I do? What is the teacher's advice to us? Are you ready? Let's have a look. It's there in verses 13 and 14. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. That's it. Fear God and keep his commandments. We wish, don't we, that he'd given us the secret to a perfect, successful life. But he doesn't. We wish he would answer all our questions. But he doesn't. Instead, he says, fear God. Why? What does it mean to fear God? I want you to think for a moment of a mountain. Think of one of those magnificent peaks in New Zealand or in the Himalayas. You know, those rock giants, with their heads up in the clouds, snow all over their slopes. My dad used to climb mountains in New Zealand when he was young, and he learned what all good climbers know. You must always fear and respect the mountain. John Muir, a British mountaineer from the 19th century, he famously said this: "You don't ever conquer a mountain. You are permitted to stand on it." Why should you fear a mountain? Is it because it's unpleasant? Not at all. It's exquisitely beautiful. But it is fearsome because it is so much bigger than you, and it is completely beyond your control, isn't it? Mountains have a habit of claiming the lives of those who approach them in a casual, arrogant way. I was reading recently about an American climber called Steve Sandusky. He set out to conquer the summit of Mount Rainier in Washington. And he says that he was overconfident. And although he made it to the top, he barely made it back from exhaustion and injury. A few years later, he decided to climb Mount Rainier for a second time, and this time he approached it differently. This is how he describes his second attempt. This is what Steve says. "This time I took a much less traveled route and added a couple of days to the climb. My goal on this trip was to simply enjoy and appreciate the beauty of being in the mountains and living each moment at its most basic existence, food, clothing, and shelter. And if I made it to the summit, well, that would be a bonus, not the objective. The feeling from this trip was completely different. Making the shift from conquering to appreciating was transforming. From then on, I decided that if I reach a summit, I'll take a knee instead of raising my ice axe. Taking a knee is my way of recognizing that you don't conquer a mountain. Mountains humble you. They teach you lessons, and when I'm allowed to reach the summit, I kneel out of respect, awe, gratitude, and appreciation." End quote. Well, I think that's pretty much what it means to fear God. It means to come before God and realize we have no right to know him or know all his thoughts, let alone conquer him or control him. The fact that you and I can know God is a complete and utter privilege, a privilege that should bring us to our knees like Steve Sandusky on the top of a mountain, full of respect and awe and thankfulness. So take a moment to reflect on your life as I reflect on mine. Does this describe your relationship with God? Would you say that you fear God? Stand in awe of him? Consider it a privilege just to know him. Treasure each good gift he's given you without any sense of entitlement. I find these questions convicting. I can be so arrogant, thinking that I deserve a reason for everything God does. I can be so entitled, thinking that God owes me a life full of good things. I can be so stubborn, thinking that whenever God's laws inconvenience me, I can just go ahead and break them. Fearing God doesn't come naturally to us as sinners, does it? Maybe right now you're thinking, you're hearing this conclusion, you think, I don't want to surrender to God. Isn't surrender for losers? So why is the teacher telling us to fear God? Why is this such good advice? Why is this what people in the fog need to hear? Think about it. If we're down here on earth, in the fog, if we're humans who are finite and limited, if we don't see the big picture of human history as it unfolds over thousands of years, and we don't see the reason for every single thing that happens, then doesn't it make sense that we would look up and trust and fear the God who does, the God who isn't in the fog, the eternal, all-powerful, all-wise, all the things the kids were saying up the front before. That God who sees and controls everything. You notice what it says at the end of verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Literally, the Hebrew just says, for this is the whole of man. In other words, fearing God isn't just our duty. It's our heart and our soul. It's what we were made to do. Please hear me say this. Fearing God is the key to everything else in your life falling into place. And so as we finish, I just want to give three practical suggestions of how that looks. What it looks like for us to fear God in our lives. First, fearing God means we can trust Him. It means we can let go of trying to know everything and control everything. Maybe it's just me, but let's be honest, many of us are control freaks, right? Whether it's climate change, or raising our kids, or our work, or the life of our church, or finding a spouse, or planning for the future, we feel like we need to be the ones to make sure that everything works out. It's down to me. And the teacher is saying, actually, you don't need to be in control of everything in your life in order for it to go to plan and ultimately work out for good. That's good news. All we need to do is humbly trust God. When we trust God, we can experience peace even in the midst of the fog. Perhaps you say, well, how can I know for sure that I can trust God? Because, you know, things are not going very well for me in my life right now. How can I really know He's working things for good, like you say? Well, by all means, look through the Bible and you'll find hundreds of examples of God faithfully caring for His people. But the biggest, bestest, surest reason that we can definitely trust God is because He gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. God could have punished us for arrogantly refusing to fear Him. He could have left us to stumble around in the fog. Instead, He came down and He entered the fog to be with us and to save us, didn't He? Jesus came into our world. He experienced all of its frustrations and complexities and pains, and then He gave up His very life to save us, to guarantee that all things will work together for the good of those who love Him. So I wonder if right now in your life, there's something that you need to stop trying to control. Something to let go of. Something where you just need to humbly trust God. That's what it means to fear God. We trust Him. And then second, fearing God also means we can follow Him. The teacher says in verse 13, fear God and keep His commandments. Let's say that you're about to drive through a city that you've never been in before. And you've got no map, you've got no GPS, no phone. All you've got is the choice between one of two navigators. Okay? Choice one is a backpacker. He arrived in the city about an hour ago. You know, he's never been here before. Choice two is the architect of the city who planned every single road. Who are you going to choose to be your navigator? You choose the architect, right? And when it comes to navigating the fog of life, isn't it a great comfort to be able to follow the great architect, to follow the God of all wisdom? I'm not saying that it's always going to be easy to obey God. God's teaching on sexuality and marriage and gender is not popular in Australia right now. Jesus' command to forgive others is not easy. His call to wake up each day and turn away from your sin to God is costly. But Jesus showed us, didn't he? That following God's way is always best. Even if it leads to persecution. Even if it costs you your life. Because Jesus was perfectly obedient to the very end, and God did not abandon him. He raised him from the dead. He gave him eternal life, and he will give eternal life to each of us as well if we make him the Lord and the leader of our lives. Is there a place in your life right now where you need to obey God? Maybe it's something you need to stop doing. Maybe it's something you need to start doing. Why is fearing God the best way to live? First, because it means instead of trying to control everything, we can trust him. Second, because instead of just stumbling through the fog, we can follow him. Now, third and finally, fearing God means that we can live for him. We can trust him, we can follow him, and we can live for him. We can get busy knowing that what we do does matter. Knowing that our lives do have meaning and purpose. Sometimes the fog and the book of Ecclesiastes can tempt us to despair. Does anything I do really matter? Maybe everything really is meaningless. Verse 14 changes all of that. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. God sees everything that happens. He cares about every action we take. And one day the fog will lift. The sun will shine. And the value of every single thing we've ever done will be seen clearly. One day the wicked will be held accountable. One day every wrong will be righted. What does that mean for us right now? It means we should get busy living for God. Get busy sharing the good news of Jesus. Get busy showing God's love to other people. I hope that's what you plan to do with your year. Sometimes we can't see what our efforts are achieving. Maybe you're in that place right now. Some of us are discouraged by setbacks. But fear not, our work for the Lord is never in vain. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because one day soon, Jesus is going to come again and judge the world. And on that day, those who refuse to fear God and obey his commandments will be sent away. Sent away to eternal punishment. But those who fear God, who have humbly confessed their sin and trusted in Jesus to save them, they won't have anything to fear on that day. It's going to be a glorious day when the fog melts away and we get to see the smiling face of Jesus. And it will be a day when we see the value of every little thing we did for him. Every word of encouragement we gave someone else. Every stranger we helped. Every prayer we prayed, every dollar we gave. On that day, every sin and every sorrow and every suffering that's part of our foggy lives right now will be swept away, and we'll live with the Lord forever. So, friends, here is the conclusion. Fear the God who sees it all and can lead you through the fog of life. Amen. Let's pray. God, we praise you for not being like us, sinners in a sinful world, shrouded in fog, finite and limited in what we know and see and do. We praise you, God, for being all wise, all powerful, eternal, and all good. Thank you for sending Jesus into the fog to save us. Thank you that if we cling to him and trust in him and follow him, he will lead us home. Lord, may each and every one of us cling to Jesus today. May we fear you and obey you. And we look forward to seeing you one day face to face. We praise you for our salvation and our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're about to stand and sing. So please stand up, stretch your feet, raise your voices, and we'll praise God together, the great God. Be unto his name all the praise and glory.